Our section this evening opens with two questions. Questions Paul asks his readers in Corinth. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? These questions remind us of the background to this whole letter. For the church in Corinth was being persuaded by a group of new teachers who had emerged amongst them that Paul was not really worth listening to, particularly compared to them. For Paul was an unimpressive loser whose life of hardship and comparative poverty clearly did not match that of a successful minister of God. And although the Corinthians, in the face of this thinking, seemed to have been persuaded already that Paul's words were not to be despised, they still struggled to reconcile his life with his ministry. And so Paul, in this letter, has been trying to show them that the life of a faithful minister of God is one of often painful service and not of uninterrupted comfort. And after making these arguments, he asks these questions. But the questions are not all that they seem. For actually, he knows that commendation from man is not worth the paper that it is printed on, whether it's from him, from others, or from the Corinthians themselves. For what would be the point? After all, what you have to bear in mind is that they are actually what they're actually being commended for. Both Paul and these other teachers are claiming to speak for God. They're claiming to be sent from God with words from God to give to these Corinthians. So surely the only recommendation that counts is one from God. Later in the letter, in chapter 5, Paul calls himself an ambassador of God. Now, as you probably know, in the diplomatic world, a new ambassador to a particular country has to present to that country's government a letter of credence. In other words, a letter of recommendation. And the key part of that letter is a section where the government for whom the ambassador works states that he will speak for them and that they have given him the authority to do that. A new ambassador can't turn up with letters from anyone else. It would do no good to turn up with a letter from himself saying that he'd been appointed to speak for his country. Neither would it do to have a letter signed by the country he had previously been ambassador to, nor even from the people in the country he's just arrived in. The letter of credence has to come from the government of the country he is meant to be representing. And this is what Paul is saying. If he or anyone else is putting themselves forward as speaking for God, then the only recommendation that counts is one from God himself, not from Paul, nor from another church that they visited, nor from the Corinthians themselves. So if only a letter from God will do, what form can this letter take? Well, Paul tells us in verses 2 and 3, the paper of the letter is actually the human heart. And Paul says that it is both his own heart, in verse 2, and the Corinthians' hearts, in verses 2 and 3. For it is a letter of recommendation from God to be carried by both, by the ambassador and those to whom he is sent. Now it's worth reminding ourselves that when the Bible talks of the heart, it is not just talking about emotions, as we normally use it today. The biblical heart is the whole package. What we now separate into the heart and the mind. It is both feelings and thoughts, warm emotions and cold logic, if you like. So it is this heart that is the paper on which the letter is written. And the letter is written not with pen and ink, but by the Holy Spirit, who engraves its contents onto that paper, the human heart and mind. And the letter is from Christ. He is the authority, the government, that writes to commend his ambassador. And the letter is delivered by Paul and his ministry team. But as Paul goes on to state in verses 4 to 6, their abilities as postmen are not what makes the letter effective. For even these abilities are given to them by God. For it is God who makes them sufficient and competent to be the postmen, which is the ministers of verse 6, the word being just a general one for anyone who performs any sort of service. And further, it is Christ who gives them the confidence that their work as postmen will be effective. So what Paul is effectively saying to the Corinthians is that the only way to really assess the quality of a minister of God is not by what they say about themselves or what others say about them, or even what you think about them yourselves. The proper way to assess a minister is by what God says about them. And God's letter telling them whether a minister is from him or not is seen in the hearts and minds of those to whom the minister ministers. As we'll see in a minute, it is to be seen in whether the people to whom he ministers have the gospel planted in their hearts and minds, and whether that gospel is ongoingly changing those hearts and minds. The clear implication being that the ministry of the teachers in Corinth who were doing Paul down was not resulting in such change. But Paul's clearly had, for the church in Corinth was full of people who were brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul. And as we seek to appoint a new pastor to replace Jim, this is what we need to have as our criteria. For just like with Paul, there should be people that any potential pastor can point to and say, "These are my letters of recommendation." People upon whose hearts has been written that letter from Christ. For just like with those teachers in Corinth, candidates may well look and sound impressive to us, may well come with fantastic written references. But without a reference from God, without a letter of commendation from Christ, such outward things will be meaningless. We need to be looking for those letters from Jesus written on human hearts, those people whose lives have been changed by their ministry. Now, you may have noticed that so far Paul has talked of the senders and the postmen and the recipients of these letters without actually mentioning the contents. What exactly are these letters all about? And so in the remaining verses of our passage, he tells us. It says in verse 6 that Paul and Timothy's job as postman was to deliver the message of a new covenant. And our passage is really the tale of two covenants, the old and the new, contrasted against each other. So first of all, what is a covenant? For we won't get very far if we don't know. A covenant is an agreement, a bit like a modern treaty or contract, made in the Bible between God and man. And our Bibles are divided into two parts, the Old and the New Covenants, or Testaments, which is just the Latin word for covenant. And it is these two that Paul is talking about here. To put it simply, the Old Covenant is set out in the Old Testament, and the New is that set out in the New. So what did these agreements between God and man say? Well, in our passage, those who act as postmen or ministers of the Old Covenant bring a message carved in letters on stone of death and condemnation, whereas those who turn up with the new covenant are bringing a message of the Spirit and of righteousness. Now, even if not really sure what some of these words mean, you get a pretty good idea that the old covenant doesn't sound terribly positive as a message, whereas the new sounds rather better. And if you were to choose which you would rather receive, it's a bit of a no-brainer that it would be the letter from the postman carrying the new covenant, not the old. But before we unpack the terms of these covenant messages any further, there is another set of contrasts in our passage concerning these two covenants that comes across pretty clearly throughout it. And these revolve around the words glory and veil. As you'll see, both occur very frequently throughout the passage. And the idea seems to be that both covenants have a glory that comes with them, but that with both there is also a veil, just simply a covering, that hides that glory. So you have this amazing thing, this glory or splendour, coming with both covenants, which can be hidden or covered up so that people can't see it. So in these two covenants we have a stone, death, condemnation, the Spirit, righteousness, glory, and a veil. But there are also two people mentioned as being involved in these covenants. The one is Moses, and the other is Jesus Christ. So if we were to sum up the ingredients to both covenants, on the one hand we have stone, death, condemnation, and Moses, and on the other, the Spirit, righteousness, and Jesus Christ, with glory and a veil involved in both. So that then gives us the cast list, as it were. Now we have to understand the plot. What exactly are these two covenants about? What are their messages? Well, let's look at the old one first. When in these verses Paul talks of Moses and letters on stone and their associated glory and the veil, he is referring back to a time in the history of the people of Israel when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai after escaping from the land of Egypt, where they'd been held as slaves of Pharaoh. Moses is called up the mountain to meet with God and stays with him for 40 days while God instructs him in his laws for the people. Then, as we're told in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, from verse 29, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." So here we have the explanation of the letters on stone in verses 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. They are referring to those two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written upon them. And we also have explained the glory in the veil. The light in Moses' face came from God's reflected glory, which left its mark upon him. And the veil was the covering he put over his face whenever he met with the people, because they found it frightening. Not because it looked weird, although I'm sure it did, but because it was a part of God. And to look at God throughout the Bible is a frightening thing. But that glory did fade with time, so that once Moses finished speaking with God in this way, the light in his face would gradually dim and disappear. So we're now left with the death and condemnation of this old covenant. What do these have to do with it? Well, it is to do with the very nature of this old covenant. It was an agreement made between God and man that God would bless man if man would keep God's laws, but that if man did not keep God's laws, he would be condemned and die. Condemned as a lawbreaker, a rebel against his creator, and die, not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. And man could not keep his side of this agreement. And so this covenant became a covenant of condemnation and death to him. And the message of that old covenant is one which is told to all humanity. Those same Ten Commandments and all the other laws that God gave Moses are held up to everyone who has ever lived and who will ever live. And God asks the question, "Have you kept my laws?" Those laws, which are summed up by Jesus as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And no one, either past, present, or future, can answer, "Yes, I have kept them," for no one ever has or ever will. And so the old covenant remains and will remain a covenant of condemnation and death. And at the last day, when God summons all to stand before his throne, this covenant will be brought out, and all will be asked that same question, "Have you kept my laws?" And all will need to answer, but all will have to answer, "No." So that deals with the old covenant. What about the new? This new covenant that Paul says he is a messenger for, a minister of. What does he say about that? Well, that is very different from the old. It is not about Moses and fading glory. It is not about laws. It is not about condemnation and death. It is instead simply about a person. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, where Paul tells us that the message that he proclaims the content of the letter that he and Timothy deliver, the substance of this new covenant is Jesus Christ. And the glory which this new covenant has, to such a greater degree than the old, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. For Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And this is the message that we proclaim. I must admit to feeling rebuked about this. It seems to be so easy to lose sight of what the core of the message of the Great Commission is. Christians have come up with all sorts of different techniques and models for gospel presentation, and many different angles of apologetics of varying levels of subtlety and cultural relevance. And it is not difficult to get so drawn into them that we actually forget the great simplicity of what our message is. I was reminded this week of why Christians are called Christians. It is really very obvious. It was because in the early church, converts became like Christ. They modelled him to the world around, for it was all about Jesus, talking of him, living like him, pointing to him. They were called Christians because they so kept banging on about Christ that their pagan neighbours started calling them Christ people. But what would we be called now if we didn't have a name? Is Jesus' name on our lips enough for people to call us Christians? Do we follow in his footsteps enough? Or are we known for something else? Or for nothing at all? I remember saying to someone some years ago that I was going to make a conscious effort to mention Jesus' name more in daily conversation. And I was reminded of it more recently and felt rebuked. Because have you noticed how much easier it is to say God rather than Jesus? How it is a challenge to imitate his ways? But that was not so for these early believers, and it should not be so for us. For Jesus should be at the front of our minds, worn on our sleeves, because he is our message. Without him, we have no message worth telling at all. So let's look at how Paul describes Jesus in our passage. First of all, Jesus gives life. Do you see how in verse 17, Paul is careful to link the work of the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ when he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." The Lord being Jesus, for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He comes from him, has been sent by him, and his task is to point all to him. So in John 15, 26, Jesus tells us, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And in John 16, 14, Jesus says of the Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In other words, the Holy Spirit will explain Jesus to the disciples, who will explain Jesus to the world, and that explanation will be of the glory of Jesus. So in verse 6, it is Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, who brings life. This in contrast to the Old Covenant, which, as you'll remember, brings death. For Jesus died that death for us, and so frees us from experiencing that death ourselves. All in whom the message of the new covenant of Jesus Christ take root have life through and in Jesus, not death. And through that death of Jesus, we also secondly receive righteousness. So in verse 9, the ministry of the message of Jesus is one of righteousness. It is from Jesus that we are given righteousness in God's sight, so that we can be reconciled to him and counted as his children. The Old Covenant merely highlighted our unrighteousness, pointing out to us that at every point we cannot obey God, that we have no righteousness, for we cannot do what is right. But in the New Covenant, we are given a righteousness that we cannot get for ourselves. And then thirdly, we come to the glory of Jesus Christ. For you see, the glory of the Old Covenant was a veiled and fading glory, but that of Jesus is unveiled and eternal. The Old Covenant glory was veiled in a number of ways. First of all, almost none of the Israelites ever saw the glory of God. It was concealed from them. Even when Moses was permitted to view God's glory, it was not in its fullness. And when the tabernacle was established, only one priest a year could even go into the inner place where God had put a small part of his glory over the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And secondly, even the reflection of part of the glory of God, as visible on Moses' face, was almost at once hidden from them by a veil. And that part over the ark in the tabernacle was hidden by a curtain. And thirdly, that glory either faded or was taken away from them anyway. For the glory associated with the old covenant, with the law of God, which took its glory from God, was veiled and then passed away as God's people failed to show its glory in their obedience of it, and as they rejected it. And then finally it was brought to an end as a covenant through its fulfillment in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, who is the new covenant, is neither veiled nor passing away. And this is the extraordinary part of the message of the ministry of the new covenant. In verse 18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." And in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What he means is that when anyone accepts the message of the new covenant, when they accept Jesus Christ as their master, their Lord, then from that moment onwards, they see the actual glory of God unveiled in Jesus Christ. That glory that even Moses could only see a part of is now openly seen in its fullness in Jesus. As it says in Colossians 1, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and later, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So as we get to know Jesus, so we see or know more and more of the glory of God. So how does it happen? It's really very simple. The more we study Jesus, the more we grow to know him, then the more we will know God. And knowing God is knowing his glory, for God is glorious. He has glory in and of himself. So how do we know Jesus? We read of him in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels, and we walk with him each day. Studying this passage has reminded me of the importance of reading the Gospels, for in them is found the primary account of Jesus' ministry on earth. I think it is a good idea to keep a Gospel constantly on the go in our Bible reading, alongside reading more widely. This is obviously not to say that Jesus does not appear outside the Gospel, for he is the focus of the Bible as a whole, and not least in the letter that we're studying at the moment. But it is of fundamental importance to our understanding of God, to our seeing of his glory, if we remember that as we read the Gospels, that this is the fullest revelation of God, full stop. God the Trinity. For that is what it means, that in Jesus is seen the fullness of God. It is easy to forget that as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Jesus depicted in them is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the present and of the future. Just to take the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel as an example. Do you ever read of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and think that this is the same God of Genesis 3? Or as you read of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, that here is the God of Abraham? Or is Jesus healing many, that here is the one who brought the plagues on Egypt? Or Jesus preaching in the synagogues, that this is the God who sent the prophets? Or Jesus calling his disciples, that this is the same God who sent his people into exile? For the glory of Christ is the glory of God. The beauty of Jesus is the beauty of his Father. And if we're going to present God to our neighbours, then we need to begin and end with the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But reading about Jesus is not enough. As he himself tells us in the parable of the builder, we need to put into practice what we read. For as we do so, so we know him for ourselves in our own lives, walking with him in obedience to him and so experiencing his love and discipline. It is this combination of lived out knowledge that will open our eyes more and more to our glorious Lord and Saviour. And as we do so, so the promise of verse 18 will become realised. As it says there, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Jesus himself, through the working of his Holy Spirit, will take of his glory and impress it into us. And here we need to remember what the nature of glory is. Its substance, not its imagery. For the glory of Jesus Christ is seen in his nature, in his character, and is then visualized in the Bible on occasion as a brilliant light, so at the Transfiguration, or as seen in a vision by the Apostle John in Revelation. But we are prone to confusing the light and the character. It is God's holiness, his might, his perfect love and justice that makes him glorious, not the fact that he shines a lot. The shining is a picture of his glory, not his glory itself. And so the way we assess our glory is not by whether we start glowing. For I can tell you that we will not. You will not find a single character in the Bible, no matter how holy, who glowed when on earth, with the exception of Moses and then possibly Stephen, both of whom glowed with the visualization of a reflected glory, not their own, for only a short period of time. No, our glory, which is given to us by Jesus through the Spirit, who indwells us, will be seen in our showing his character in our lives. So we will see it in holiness, in love, in wisdom, and so on. In fact, that is what the fruit of the Spirit are that are listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They are all parts of Jesus' glory. Parts which, when we are given them, will give us our glory. So if you want to be glorious, you need to work on your character. In the Spirit's power, become a Jesus character. In other words, a true Christian. So what impact would all this have upon our ministry as messengers of this new covenant? Well, like Paul, it should mean that we do not lose heart. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Why does he not lose heart? Because of all that he's just been saying. Because of the nature of the new covenant. Ultimately, because of what is offered in Jesus Christ. For in him comes life, not death, righteousness, not condemnation, and glory. Glory that is given to us as we become more and more like Jesus. Not only is the message a great one, a good one we can love knowing and giving, it is also delivered from the power of Jesus Christ through his Spirit, that same power that raised people from the dead, so we can know that it is powerful and effective. But Paul accompanies his confidence in the message and its reassurance, which makes him not lose heart, with two important reminders. First, he has been given this ministry by God as an act of mercy. And any ministry that we also have is given as a similar act of mercy. What he means by this is that he is in himself undeserving of his ministry, both in its beginning and in its continuance. He did not deserve to be made a messenger of Jesus, nor does he deserve to continue in it or to be successful in it. In fact, he makes a point of saying how undeserving he was in 1 Corinthians 15, because he once persecuted the church. And we too need to remember this in whatever ministry God has given to us, not just to prevent us from getting arrogant, but also to prevent us from despair. For all too easily, we can get into the mindset that our efforts are deserving of a result. And when that result does not happen, so we begin to grumble to our Lord, for we feel that our hard work should earn something in return. But that is just not true. We've been chosen because of no merit of our own, and our ministry continues not as a result of our brilliance or our sweat, but because God so ordains. And if that ministry is hard, and there seems to us to be an insufficient reward for all our sacrifices and labour, then we must remind ourselves that it all comes as a result of God's mercy to us. And that way we will not be rocked by its hardness or its seeming barrenness, for it is a wonder that we are allowed to do it at all. And a wonder that we've been chosen to serve our Master in bringing him glory, and to finally receive from him a crown of glory. And those words of commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant," whether we see the salvation of many or of few, the growth of many or of few, we should simply take our joy and our purpose out of serving Jesus Christ in itself. And the second reminder comes in chapter 4, verse 2, and that is the reminder not to tamper with the message. Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We have been given a letter to deliver, and it is not for us to open it, rewrite it, and only then to pass it on. And it would be pointless to do so, for the effectiveness of the message comes only if it is delivered faithfully and unchanged. Otherwise, it will be written on no one's heart. And Paul and Timothy and all Christians operate under the sight of God. Imagine a diplomat redrafting a governmental dispatch from his nation to another because he feels it would be better that way. Now, in the human world, this may well be the case, but do you think his government would agree? Absolutely not. He would be in serious trouble, if not dismissed instantly. Is it likely to be any less with God when the message that is delivered by us is far more important? Of course not. God will hold all those who deliver his message accountable for how they do it. And his main concern is, how faithfully have they passed the message on? So that should be our main concern. Are we faithful in passing on the message of Jesus Christ? And after these reminders, Paul goes on to explain why it is that not all respond to the message. Not all see the glory of Jesus Christ. He's already explained in verse 14 of chapter 3 that those amongst the Jews who have rejected Jesus have done so because the veil that prevented them from seeing the glory of God in Moses' day still remains to prevent them seeing the glory of God in Jesus. But now in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to explain why the Gentiles, in other words, everyone who's not a Jew, do not all respond to the gospel. And the analogy of a veil is again used, a veil hiding the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. People who reject Christ, who are perishing, in other words, who are dying, all those who lie under that old covenant still, such people cannot see because the God of this world has blinded their minds. The meaning of this is most easily found in the parable of the sower. In that parable, the word is the seed that is sown, so the message of Jesus Christ. And it falls on a number of different types of ground, representing the hearts and minds of a variety of different types of people, some who respond and some who do not. And the first category, if you remember the parable, is the seed which falls on the path. And before it even has a chance to take root, it is immediately instead eaten up by the birds. And the birds in the parable represent the god of this world, in other words, Satan, because it is he who blinds the minds of those who do not believe and keeps them away from the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And this reminds us that it is our responsibility to sow, but it is not our responsibility to make sure that people believe, for that is not in our power. As we sow the message, it is God who takes some of that seed and plants it into soil which responds, and it is God who gives sight to see the glory of Christ. But the other seed is snatched away by Satan, who keeps the veil in place between the eyes of the unbeliever and the glory of Jesus Christ. We all know when people believe, for they will see Jesus' glory. And similarly, we will know when they continue in unbelief, for they will see nothing of the true Christ. And so, as Paul says in verse 5, he and us are merely servants, these sowers, literally slaves in the service of Jesus, but slaving for the people that we take the message to. God does the enlightening of hearts and minds, as in verse 6, so that they can see in Jesus God's glory. We, just take the message. It is an unusual use of the word slave. Almost invariably, Christians are called the slaves of God. But here, it is the slaves of people. And not just believers, but all people. But the point is clear. As servants of God, we are tied to serve others by taking to them the message of Jesus Christ. It is part of our job as God's slaves. To sum up, let us finally return to that overarching theme of the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul's explanation to the church in Corinth of what a true gospel minister looks like. In the passage we have looked at this evening, the point he is making is this. A true minister of God presents the glory of Jesus Christ. And when that glory is faithfully presented, and God lifts the veil over the eyes of the hearts and minds of those listening, so a radical transformation occurs within them. Death becomes life. Condemnation becomes righteousness, and glory begins to be seen in their lives. And that is what we should be doing, presenting the glory of Christ on our lips and in our lives. And that is what we should be expecting from any pastor that we seek, backed up by the testimonials of lives changed through their ministry, not by words written by man on pieces of paper. Let's pray. Father, it is a very simple message that you have given us. It is just to talk of Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, it often seems to become so complicated in our minds. And we and work out what we can and can't say and when we're going to say it and often never say it at all. Father, I pray that you would remind us on every occasion of the simplicity of the message, that we just need to talk about Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray also that you would lay on our hearts the need to know Jesus Christ ourselves. Father, the more we know him, the more we can say about him, the more we can talk about him. Father, I just pray that you would help us to read about Jesus more and more, that every day you would give us a time and also a will in our hearts to just open a gospel and to read through Jesus' life on earth. And as we do so we will see him in his glory and know that he and you and your spirit are one. And this is the glory of God that we are seeing and reading. And Father, I pray that we would also then put into practice what we have read, that we would seek to live our lives constantly talking with and listening to the God that we know in Jesus Christ. And so we would be drawn closer and equipped to speak of him from the heart, from real personal knowledge, but also that we would show his glory in ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.